Good morning, everyone. Good to see you this morning. Good to be with you. It's been a wonderful Lord's Day so far. Amen. Great time breaking bread, remembering the Lord together and singing. And now we come to our Bible study. I'd ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, please. 2 Corinthians, I'd like to read verses 1 through 16. And then we'll pray and I want to start a little study of 2 Corinthians 7. Beginning at verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which, he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Excuse me. I'll get there. He says, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted, and besides our comfort we rejoiced even much more, for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affliction abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Let's pray for a moment. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for Titus. Thank you for those believers in the early church who went through so much for the gospel. And we just pray that you would guide us as we study this passage of scripture today and this evening and maybe in a coming message or two. In this little series, Lord, just teach us by your Holy Spirit. We've acknowledged that without the Spirit of God, we cannot understand. We must have the Spirit of Christ open our minds to understand your word and to empower us to apply it and live it out in our lives. May that happen today, Father. May you have your will. in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Pardon me. Well, this morning, as you can see, we want to start a little study in 2 Corinthians 7. And our study, as we read this study in this chapter, we find that it has many wonderful lessons for us. Lessons on personal relationships between Christians. Lessons on the restoration of those relationships when they are some way injured or hurt or broken. And also lessons on spiritual refreshment that comes as a result of that restoration. That's really what this chapter as a whole is about and what it represents. More importantly, we also see in this very personal, very emotional chapter written by the Apostle Paul, lessons on revival. And that's kind of why I had Brother Tim choose a couple of songs on revival. In fact, I believe this chapter represents to us at least some of the principles necessary. Not all of them, there are others, but some of the principles necessary for revival to take place in the hearts of God's people. Now, when I use the term revival, let me make it clear. I'm not talking about the old-fashioned, maybe you came up in a denomination or a church where they had these, the old revival meetings, okay? And they kind of, the church or the pastor or group of people would plan revival meetings, once a year, where they kind of presumptuously, I always thought, print up flyers and it says, we're gonna have revival on such and such a date, complete with signs, wonders, and miracles or whatever, you know? And I've seen signs like that. And I'm not talking about a revival meeting that's based on the dynamism and the temporary emotion produced by a famous speaker or by loud soul-stirring music or long impassioned pleas to walk the aisle or the sawdust trail. Now I know a lot of people have gotten saved in meetings like those, and I'm not trying to speak against them necessarily, but that's not the kind I'm talking about. As we study 2 Corinthians 7 and the Apostle Paul's dealings with the Corinthians, the Corinthian believers, we see lessons that simply have to do with revival that takes place as a result of being in a right relationship with God and in a right relationship with other believers. That simple. That kind of revival. Okay? I like the way C.H. Spurgeon looked at revival when he said this. Quote, the decline of revival is a great testing season. It discovers the true believers by chilling the false. A frosty night or two suffices to nip all the exotic plants of a garden, but the hardy shrubs, the true natives of the soil, live on even in the severest cold. Converts raised in the hotbed of excitement soon droop and die if the spiritual temperature of the church falls below summer heat. What are these worth compared with the hardy children of divine grace whose inward life will continue in enduring vigor when all around is dead? Yet we do not desire to see the revival spirit droop among us, for even the evergreens of our garden delight in a warmer season, for when they send with their shoots, for then they send forth their shoots and clothe themselves with new leaves, and thus it will be seen that the best of the saints are all the better for the holy glow of the times of refreshing. End quote. Revival. So let me ask the question. Do we need revival in the Church of Jesus Christ today? There's no doubt about it, folks. We need revival. We most certainly do. But it needs to be the right kind of revival. It needs to be the kind of revival that is in response to the truth of the inspired Word of God and that is generated by the power of the omnipotent Holy Spirit of God. That's the kind of revival we're talking about. We're not talking about just some kind of emotional charge, and let's plan a week of revival meetings and get you all fired up, and then just life continues the same after that. No, it needs to be in response to the truth of the inspired Word of God and generated by the power of the omnipotent Holy Spirit of God. So as we study this chapter this morning and this evening, and Lord willing, a couple more messages probably, knowing myself, I would echo part of Ezra's prayer in Ezra 9:8 and ask that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Right? That God would do that. Now, just a footnote here to say that there are different kinds of revival. Different kinds of genuine revival, okay? Some sinning Christians need revival in the sense that they're spiritually sluggish, they're lethargic, they're dragged down by their sin, weighed down by their own sin. There's that kind of revival that's needed because of one sin. Others need revival because they are burdened down, or they're totally discouraged, or they're spiritually and emotionally burned out, maybe, but they're emotionally, spiritually, physically dragging because of their own sin, because of the sins of others, maybe, because of the rigors of ministry, because of attacks by the enemy or enemies, and because of persecution. So there are a lot of reasons for genuine revival, and we do need revival. So in looking at this chapter here in 2 Corinthians 7, and I didn't plan this on purpose, it just happens to be that there are seven lessons from 2 Corinthians 7, okay? Seven lessons or principles for revival that we will see and we'll point out the need for different kinds of revival. But before we do that, I want to set the context a little bit. And so please bear with me and please pay good attention, because we need to understand always when we study the Bible context, right? What is the context of the chapter, the verse? What was going on with Paul and the people at Corinth? So let me give you a quick history of the church at Corinth and this letter, well, maybe these two letters, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. We know that the church at Corinth started as a result of the evangelistic work that Paul and others did in the synagogue, in the Jewish synagogue there. Acts 18, that's the key chapter that tells us about that. Acts 18, 1 and following gives the details. And he had met Priscilla and Aquila there. They had worked together. They ministered together. And we also know that Silas and Timothy joined them in the work there, having arrived in Macedonia. And as usually happens, when God starts to do a work, what happens? Satan gets involved, right? Satan opposes. And he works through men to oppose and causes all kinds of trouble. And that certainly happened there. And so most of the Jews of the synagogue there had rejected the gospel. And they ended up becoming hostile, but Paul ended up leaving the synagogue, and literally he went right next door, if you remember the story. He went next door to the house of a Gentile by the name of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, the Bible says. And the antagonism of the Jews only intensified when Crispus, the leader of that synagogue, believed, when he came to faith. And so they really got upset then. According to that's Acts 18:8. And we're told then that many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And Paul was, Paul was eventually charged by the Jews for worshiping God contrary, they said, to the Jewish law, in a case that the then new proconsul, the governor, threw out of court. So it's a tense situation. We're told that Paul stayed there for a while thereafter, during which time a viable local assembly was established. And after staying many days longer, the Bible says Paul left Corinth. He left Corinth for Syria. Following that, he received very disturbing news that a number of problems had arisen in that new congregation, that very immature Corinthian congregation. And as you know from 1 Corinthians, these problems included divisions, immorality, drunkenness, gluttony, lawsuits, and the list goes on and on and on. And in response, Paul wrote a non-canonical letter, meaning it's not part of the canon, the officially recognized set of biblical books, but he wrote a letter that we don't even have anymore, confronting those issues, and we know that from 1 Corinthians 5:9. And while he was on his third missionary journey, ministering at Ephesus, Paul heard of still more trouble at Corinth, and we also know that the Corinthians wrote Paul a letter wanting him to clarify some issues. We know that from 1 Corinthians 7:1. And in response to that, Paul, while still in Ephesus, wrote his first epistle to the Corinthians. And since he could not leave Ephesus, he sent Timothy to Corinth, possibly carrying that epistle to the Corinthians. Now, while 1 Corinthians seemed to solve a number of the problems, help resolve many of those problems, an even greater and more dangerous problem cropped up, and that was that of false teachers coming in to influence the Corinthians. False teachers claiming to be, guess what? Apostles. Claiming to be apostles. They arrived, and in fact, they claimed to be apostles sent from the church at Jerusalem. They arrived in Corinth, and it didn't take long for them to woo and draw a number of the Corinthian believers to themselves and away from loyalty to the Apostle Paul and the truth that he taught. In fact, he described them this way in 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. He said, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." So Paul knew exactly where these guys were coming from, and he knew how dangerous they were as false teachers and false apostles. And in order to create credibility for themselves and their teaching, these false apostles attacked Paul's character. And that's something that we shouldn't be surprised about, because Satan does that. He's the accuser of the brethren, and he attacks the character of godly men, and he certainly did that with Paul. And they sought to take advantage of the tension that existed between Paul and the church. And ultimately, they knew that if they could discredit Paul and convince people not to listen to him, the congregation would be vulnerable and open to their demonic doctrines and the false teachings that they were putting forth. So the situation became so serious that Paul decided to intervene personally. And he actually, as he prepared to visit Corinth, and actually did visit Corinth, that's the way he intervened, but as he did prepare to do that, he penned the letter of 2 Corinthians from Macedonia. And in 2 Corinthians, he vigorously defends his apostleship, that's the main theme of the letter, against these attacks, these accusations of the false teachers. He gives specific instructions having to do with the collection for the poor believers at Jerusalem, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and he also confronts the false apostles and their followers head on in that letter. So this is the historical framework in a very brief way, the setting in which we find Paul's very personal, emotional message here in chapter 7. This chapter is full of emotion and concern and desire to see relationships restored and revival take place. Because, folks, this is how it usually happens. When Satan goes to work to oppose God's work, to oppose God's church, Christ's church, he does so by attempting to destroy relationships between believers. You know that. We've seen that year after year, decade after decade. I've seen and been in church splits over my last 45 years or so in ministry, and that's just how Satan works. He tries to destroy relationships between people, and that's how he destroys the effectiveness of any local assembly. So this is very appropriate in terms of, and timely in terms of the day in which we live. as we think about this, I can't help but think that this is one of the most timely and appropriate passages that we could ever consider. Because as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are in desperate need of a revival. Whoops, excuse me.
Ouch.
Hopefully that Apple product will survive the drop test, right? One moment. Hopefully. Just gotta put it back in there, I think. Well, we'll try it this way. I told you. Never know how the evil one's gonna work, do you? Okay. We're in desperate need of revival. We are in desperate need of relationships being healed, of people coming back together, of relationships being restored, being refreshed, being encouraged. We are in desperate need of being revived. Because all too often we find ourselves lethargically going along on 6 or 7 cylinders when all 8 should be firing. You know, I used to have a car years ago. I had this car and all of a sudden it started chugging, just chugging and not running right. It would move, it would go, but just chug along very slowly. So I popped the hood, I looked under the hood, and I'm no mechanic at all. I looked under the hood and it didn't take a rocket scientist or expert mechanic to see 2 spark plug wires popped off the spark plugs. And that was the problem, you know. That was the problem. They had come loose from the spark plugs, so the engine wouldn't run right. Now, in raising the hood, nothing had changed. You know, it was the same car, same kind of car, same engine, under the hood, same horsepower, same parts, same fuel, still had 8 cylinders and a full tank of gas, but what had changed? A relationship had changed. A relationship between 2 things, a spark plug wire and a spark plug. You know, actually more than one in that case. The broken relationship between 1 spark plug wire and 1 spark plug had changed drastically, and that in turn drastically affected the performance of that engine. And that's what happens in churches, when relationships are not what they should be. The point is that broken relationships do adversely affect both things and people, whether you're talking engines and cars or people in churches. When there are broken relationships, whether in a car's engine or in the body of Christ, then things don't function properly. And they cannot function properly as originally designed by God to do. Both will just chug and chutter, kind of chug and sputter, and get you nowhere fast. So the question is this: what is necessary for there to be a revival? What lessons and principles can we see from this chapter that will show us how to repair and restore broken relationships and how to avoid those problems altogether? I mean, why even go there, right? Why not avoid them? We'll learn lessons from this chapter about all of those things. First of all, number one principle, it's the only one we're going to cover this morning. Number one principle is that of transparency. Transparency. That is openness and honesty between believers that reveals a heart of love. There must be openness and honesty between believers that reveals a heart of love. Now, to really see this clearly, we must begin in chapter 6. So if you look at 2 Corinthians 6, and I want to look at verse 11, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Notice what Paul says. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained, or another version would say restricted, by us, meaning their love. The love between them was not restricted because of Paul or restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. And then if you drop down to chapter 7 and verse 2, just the beginning of verse 2, He says, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. He's reminding them of their good relationship that they had had. So as we continue on looking at this, if we're to have revival, if we're to have good, healthy, proper relationships between the members of the family of God, there must be openness. There must be honesty with people. To be hypocrites, to be phonies, it just doesn't work. The world sees through that easily, don't they? And I think if we're honest, we can see through it too. Although it did pain him to do so at times, Paul spoke frankly and candidly and in a straightforward way, but always in love. He didn't beat around the bush. He didn't play politician and say what he thought people wanted to hear. He didn't hide behind subtleties, hoping, oh, they'll get it if, you know, I'm a little subtle about it. No, he didn't do that. But he was willing to be confrontive and speak openly and freely. And again, he always spoke the truth in love. That was Paul. Why? Why was he so open and free? Because he understood this principle. One with a heart of love does not hold back that which is profitable to the hearers. One with a heart of love does not hold back that which is profitable to the hearers. Paul made it clear to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:20, saying that I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. In verse 27, he said, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or counsel of God. And in other words, he was bold when declaring and proclaiming the truth of God. You know, Jesus said, and you know this verse well, he said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth what? The mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart. Or the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Matthew 12:34. Paul's heart was full of love and affection for the Corinthian believers, and therefore it flowed out in what he said to them. And this is a simple principle contained in Proverbs 27:6, where it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. I know another man, somebody came to him, he knew he had to tell him about something, and he said, first thing I want to tell you, John, is faithful are the wounds of a friend. And John said, okay, go ahead and hit me. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Honesty is so important. I didn't really finish the verse, did I? But deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Paul said in Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. You know, if I truly care for you and I truly love you and I'm your doctor, I'm going to tell you that the report says you have cancer and you've got 6 months to live. If I don't care for you and I don't love you that much, I'm just not even going to tell you. Why it caused you a problem? Just let you find out on your own. No. If I really care for you and love you, I'm going to tell you. If I'm your parent and truly love and care for you, then I'm going to be open and honest with you when I see you headed down the wrong path in terms of misbehavior or just headed down the wrong path in any way, right? You're going to tell a child that. That's so true if I'm your brother and sister in Christ. If I really love you and I see you as a fellow believer doing something wrong that will seriously bring harm to you or bring harm to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ or to his church, then I will be compelled to speak the truth to you in love. Also, if I truly love and care for an unsaved person, I'm going to tell them about sin, and I'm going to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for them. And I'm going to tell them about the prospect of eternal hell and torment, right? If I really care for the unsaved person. If I don't care for the unsaved person, then maybe I won't mention it. How important that is. Now I say that in contrast to the fact that at times we as Christians can be the most dishonest people on the planet. How's that for honesty? Being candid. But it's true. How many times have you had this experience? another believer comes up to you, or you go up to another believer. Let's say they come up to you and they say, how are you doing today? I'm doing fine. You put on a big smile. Inside you're crying your eyes out, and you're hurt and you're lonely and you're angry. And you see, we can be the most dishonest people in the world sometimes. Another form of dishonesty is when we see a fellow believer headed down the wrong path or acting like a jerk or whatever you want to call them, and we know that we should say something and we should speak the truth to them, but we just don't want to make a scene, you know. We just don't want to make waves. We just don't want to create a conflict, even though they're acting so poorly. And the problem is that when we do that and ignore the problem, the person continues unchallenged, reinforced in his or her poor behavior. And that's the danger there, if we treat it that way, handle it that way. Again, our Lord Jesus expects us, folks, to be loving and open, lovingly open, I could say, honest, truthful with each other. And Paul was certainly an example of that. Now, what did Paul speak or write so honestly about? I want to give you three little points, and I don't think they're on the handout. You'll need to write them in, okay? A, B, and C. What did Paul speak or write so honestly about to the Corinthians? Well, for one, he spoke to them honestly about God himself. About God himself. Excuse me. Paul was a straight shooter, as I said. And when it came to the truth about God, God's word, and God's holy standards, he spoke the truth. In 2 Corinthians 1:13, he said, "For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end." In other words, what you read is what you get. What you see is what you get. What you read is what you get, because he wrote the truth. And in 4:2, "But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Also in 13:8, he wrote, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth." Obviously, the truth was paramount to Paul, right? The truth. And folks, that's what honesty is, the truth. I think of Acts 22:30 and chapter 20 into chapter 23, where Paul's on trial in Jerusalem. He's giving his defense. And in 22:30, he says, "But on the next day," or it says, "But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews," this is the Roman commander wanting to know why, "he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them." Then 23:1-5, scripture says, "Paul, looking intently at the council, said, 'Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day.' The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him," in response to the statement, "to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall.'" I think Paul was a little ticked when he said that. "'You whitewashed wall, do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?' But the bystanders said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?'" And Paul said, and I think he said this very sincerely, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Either he was honestly saying, "I didn't know he was the high priest," or he was being sarcastic, saying the guy wasn't acting like a high priest. I'm not sure which exactly. But folks, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? You whitewashed wall. Paul said it the way it was. Paul was most certainly a straight shooter, and he did not mince any words. You could never call Paul a phony. You could never call Paul a phony. Secondly, with regard to the Corinthians, he not only spoke to them honestly about God and his truth, but also about their sin. About their sin. And of course, there are those who say that it's unloving to confront people about their sin. Don't confront people about their sin. We don't want to make waves. We don't want to cause a problem in the church. We don't want to Well, he spoke honestly about their sin. Maybe those are the same ones who say it's unloving to confront children about their sin or their misbehavior or to spank them for it. Because there are a lot of people that way. And usually it's about 20 years later they find out how that worked out for them. Usually it doesn't work out to approach it that way. Yet Proverbs tells us that such a parent hates their child, doesn't it? Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him," how? Diligently. Diligently. You know, the reason the Corinthians were saved is because Paul, at least in part, was willing to confront them about God and his truth and the gospel, and about their sin and their lost condition and God's holiness and righteousness and Christ's death on Calvary for our sins. Aren't you glad someone was honest with you and said, you're a sinner and you need Christ? I mean, if the preacher isn't honest, the preachers, the witnesses, if we're not honest with unsaved people and tell them that, then they're never going to get saved. But that's why the Corinthians were saved. Paul also warned them about the possibility of his coming to discipline them for their sin. 1 Corinthians 4:21, he said, "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" Now, was Paul threatening to come and spank the Corinthians? Well, of course not. No. But in a sense he was, in his own powerful apostolic way. Because in a couple of instances, Paul did say that he had decided to, via his apostolic powers delegated to him by Christ, he had decided to deliver certain people over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. Now folks, if that's not discipline, then I don't know what is. But that's what he had done a couple of times. You can look that up later in 1 Timothy 1:20 and 1 Corinthians 5:5. As you know, in Acts chapter 5, 1 through 11, the apostle Peter had to confront Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. Their sin, he confronted them with their sin. And he had to pronounce God's judgment and discipline upon them, which was, in that case, physical death on both of them. And once that happened, most everyone in the early church got their act together. Right? They really did. At least for a time. In fact, Acts 5, 10 and 11 says of Sapphira, "And immediately she fell at his feet," Peter's feet, "and breathed her last," excuse me, "and the young men came and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And what was the result? And great fear came over the whole church, and over all who heard of these things." Beloved, please do not believe that these things cannot happen today. They can happen today, and I've seen it happen in our day. I've known of people who have essentially dropped dead because of certain things they were doing. Now, God doesn't do that very often. He is gracious most of the time. But once in a while, he does do that type of discipline. By his grace and mercy, he may not put you to death, but be assured that if you've got secret sin, our all-knowing God and Father will deal with it and deal with you to one degree or another. Why? Because the Bible says, those whom he loves, he disciplines. Those whom he loves, he disciplines. You can read that in Hebrews chapter 12. I think of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 1:29. Where he said, "Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" Well, if Paul had intense concern, what about the intense concern of the Lord Jesus Christ? Right? If anyone is perfectly concerned about us, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, to be open and honest in confronting others about sin, it truly is a mark of love. I showed my kids, I trust, and I was not a perfect parent by any means, But I tried to show my kids that I loved them by disciplining them. And I can only thank the Lord for how they've turned out. And I praise the Lord for that. And don't take credit, because he did it all. Again, to be open and honest in confronting others about sin is a mark of love. It may not be popular, but it is loving. It may not always be well received, but at times it is necessary. It may not be politically correct, but it is the right thing to do. Thirdly, he spoke to the Corinthians honestly about God and his truth, about their sin, and thirdly about his affections toward them, his love for them, his relationship to them. And notice the intensity and the emotion of the vocative expression. He says, O Corinthians, this is verse 11, O Corinthians, our heart is opened wide, make room for us, he says later in 7 and verse 2. And the idea here is that Paul had opened wide his heart in the sense of bearing his soul. That's what that means. Open wide. He was bearing his soul, opening himself up. To be opened wide or enlarged, there was plenty of room in his heart for them, is what he's saying. And he said in 7:3, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. And he says in 12:15, and I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? I'll do anything for you, he's telling them. You see, in order to have a healthy church, there must be right and healthy relationships, both between believers in God and between believers and believers. And if we don't have those, we don't have a healthy church. We have a sick, weak, inept church, if the relationships are not what they should be. That's true in a marriage. That's true in a family. That's true in a local church. So he spoke about his affections toward them. He bared his soul. You see, in order to have those healthy relationships, we've got to be open. We've got to have that love, as we've seen. And let me say it this way. In order to have those right relationships, hearts must be open on both sides. Can't be a one-way deal. Can't have a marriage where one spouse really is doing all they should be doing, and the open heart and the love and everything's there, the other spouse is holding back. Oh, you got to have both, right? You got to have both. Both sides. No matter how open and loving one person is, whether the Lord or Paul or anyone else, if the other person's heart is closed, then the love cannot flow back and forth between the two. It's like a blockage in your heart. And I know a little bit about that. 13 stents in here, okay? It's like a blockage in your heart. When there's a blockage, the blood cannot properly flow. And in like manner, when we close our hearts to others, the love cannot flow to others. Closed hearts only make for a lack of love in the church of Jesus Christ. A lack of forgiveness. They make for bitterness, frustration, and ultimately a church body that comes to a screeching halt. And there may be a lot of activity and stuff going on, but the church is going nowhere. Ultimately, a church body that comes to a screeching halt in terms of any spiritual growth and progress. I mean, one can bear his soul and be vulnerable and open and completely honest, expressing love and affection, but if the person on the receiving end has closed their eyes and closed their ears and closed their heart, then, you know, it doesn't work. Thus, the result is spiritual heart attacks within the church. And that's why Paul says in verse 11, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. But then he says in 7:2, make room for us, implied in your hearts. Make room for us in your hearts. And this truly is amazing love. This is a heart of love opened wide to them, especially in light. Remember, all the grief and the sorrow that the Corinthians had caused Paul, but that's the agape love of God, isn't it? That had been shed abroad in Paul's heart, Romans 5:5. And that is the agape love that is generated by the Spirit of Christ when a believer walks in the Spirit and is filled with the Spirit. So what principle or lesson is required for revival? To start with, transparency. I cannot emphasize it enough. Transparency. An openness and honesty between believers that issues from and reveals a heart of love, all produced by the Holy Spirit of God. God willing, tonight at 6 p.m., we'll look at some more of these principles. But in closing, I want to leave you with a thought and an illustration from Revelation 21:21 about transparency that we've talked a lot about today. In that verse, it says, and it's talking about the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, you know. And in 21, it says, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, when something's transparent, it does something. It lets the light through. In Venice, Italy, there's a famous cathedral, and you know we don't agree with the teachings of the religion behind this cathedral, but just an illustration. The Cathedral of St. Mark, it's an unbelievable building. Now, some would say it's beautiful, some would say it's gaudy, whatever, that's your opinion. But it is, humanly speaking, it's really an extraordinary building. Magnificent, lustrous, with an oriental splendor. Difficult to describe, the picture doesn't even do it justice. But there are pillars in that cathedral, thought by some to have been brought from Solomon's temple. I sort of have my doubts about that, but that is the thought out there. And these are made of alabaster. That part is true. A substance that's firm and durable as granite and transparent so that the light shows through those pillars somehow. It's amazing. And my wife saw the picture for, you know, this week when I was working on this and said, how could anybody worship in there? You'd be so distracted by by all this stuff, you know. And that's really true. What an emblem and illustration those pillars are, those columns, of what we should be who make up the Church of Jesus Christ. Because, you know, 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul refers to us as the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And his word tells us how we should be as believers. We should be strong and firm in our faith, committed to God's truth, and transparent in character. Men of strong will, not easily led astray or distracted from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when we have those kinds of men and women, the light of God's love and his grace can shine through us. Amen? To a very dark world and sinful world, and enlighten that world. Because Jesus said, you are the what? You are the light of the world. Let's pray. Father, help us to be those kind of men and women, to be transparent, open, honest, and in that way, allowing the light of Christ, the light of God, to shine in and through us. And Lord, help us to work on these relationships and restoration and reconciliation and all these things that are necessary for revival. We thank you, Lord, that you are totally 100% honest and truthful with us. And you do it in love. Help us to learn from you and from the Lord Jesus and even from the Apostle Paul, who said that we are to be like him because he was like Christ. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.